He is risen. He's risen. Let's say it like we mean it this time. He's risen. That is the most glorious news that this world could ever hear. There is a God, and he loves you enough to die for you, to pay the price for your sins, and he proved he was who he claimed to be by resurrecting himself from the dead. He arose. Wow. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read the first 11 verses in just a moment. Paul, in this chapter, is arguing why the resurrection is an essential part of the gospel and how it affects us today. He begins the chapter by repeating an earlier gospel formula, a tradition that had circulated in the time of Christ and beyond. That included all the essential elements of what the gospel actually was. In other words, what you needed to be able to believe cognitively about Jesus and what you needed to do, putting your faith and trust in him. So we're going to look at those distinctive elements of the gospel, the death, burial, and the resurrection, and we're going to see how that affected the Apostle Paul's views on himself and about other world religions of his day. So listen quickly and carefully, and we'll be out of here by 2:30, 3 o'clock this afternoon. I'm going to give you everything, well, not everything I know, because some things I know are really stupid, so I'm not going to give you those, but I'm going to give you the essentials that I think you need to know to have a strong faith in the one who is worthy of your faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look here first at the essentials of the gospel, verses 1 through 11, chapter 15. The apostle writes this. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." He had been there earlier and preached this to them, "which also you received." Many of them heard the gospel, believed, "in which you also stand." And they're holding firm to that. He says, "by which also you are saved." It was this gospel, this believing and holding on to it, what they were believing in this gospel formula he's fixing to give us, that meant they had salvation. It meant when they died, they would not go to hell, they would go to heaven. And it meant that even in this life right now, they knew their reason for being and they had a personal relationship with God himself in Jesus Christ. He says, "by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Unless you believed the wrong things, unless you weren't really believing, it wasn't with your heart, then that's a different story. But if you really believe this and enough to hold on to it, then this is salvation to you. And then he goes into verse 3 with this gospel formula. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now. But some have fallen asleep." And you know, sleep is a biblical euphemism for death, because for the Christian, it's not the end. It's a transformation. It's like you close your eyes in this life and then you open your eyes with God. It's like you went to sleep and you woke back up. It's a beautiful thing. And then in verse 7, he says, "Then he appeared to James," that was Jesus' unbelieving brother at the time, "and then to all the apostles." And then Paul says, "And last of all," and this is kind of mysterious, he says, "and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And then he talks about himself a little bit. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul had been in charge of the persecution, this death sentencing, the imprisonments. He had held the cloaks while Stephen was being stoned for being a Christian. And then in verse 10, he tells his new view on his life. He says, but by the grace of God, by the unmerited favor of God, I am what I am. I know what I was, but now with Jesus and by his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, I'm something else. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so there were others preaching the gospel also. Paul had led some to the Lord here in this church in Corinth. Others had. But it was the same gospel formula that we've just read in verses 3 and 4. And they believed. They put their faith and trust into what they heard. And they were willing to stand in it and to live in it. And so let's think for a few moments about these essential elements. What you have to know to become a Christian. The elements of the gospel. Number one, Christ, what? He died. It doesn't sound like a way to life, does it? But in God's wisdom, Christ needed to come and to die. And you and I know from the biblical accounts and from the secular historical accounts from Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus within that first century time, Josephus writing about 93 AD, we know that he died by crucifixion. And so we have not only a biblical record of the crucifixion in the Gospels and then talking about it in the New Testament letters, but we also have these secular accounts referring to that as well. And so let me assure you today, no matter what you may hear elsewhere, there really was an actual historical man on earth in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus, who was the Christ. And Christ means Messiah or anointed one, the one prophesied about for thousands of years in the Old Testament, who was to come and who was to set up a kingdom of God on earth. And so Jesus came, was crucified, and died on Golgotha some 2,000 years ago. And so then they buried him. Verse 4 says part of the equation was he was buried. He was truly entombed, and then he was not. Now, the gospel accounts made it clear that they, when they took Jesus down, they were taking him to a specific tomb that had been approved by the government authorities, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, wherein no body had ever been laid, a new tomb that had been carved. As well, the people knew where the tomb was. It said the tomb was nearby the place where he was killed. It was nearby Golgotha. And the guards, as we've said about the executioners, the guards who were placed at the tomb, and some accounts say there could have been as many as 16 guards when they were given approval from the Romans to have the tomb guarded. The guards knew that if the body became missing, they would face death. And remember, the Jewish government and the Roman government, neither one wanted Jesus to come back to life or to be rumored that he came back to life because the body was out of the tomb some way. They wanted Jesus dead, and they wanted him to stay dead. And they didn't want anyone misunderstanding or manipulating the situation to re-cause their grief that had them put him to death. And so they were keeping an eye on the tomb that they knew where it was and they knew whose tomb it had been. They would not let that go missing. And so when the disciples came to the empty tomb with the stone rolled away, and you know why the stone was rolled away, right? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so they could look in. That's what they say, all right? So when they came to the tomb, what was in the tomb? Only the grave linens that they had wrapped around his body. And they were still wrapped around in a way as if they were on a body, but the body had evacuated them. Interesting. Now, why is that significant? Because if the disciples had come back and just wanted to steal the body so they could perpetuate a myth, they wouldn't have taken time to take all the spices off and unwind all the linens. They would have just knocked the guards out, moved the stone, grabbed the body, and run. But the grave linens were still there, as if he had just mystically departed from them. And also, let me just throw this note in. Had the disciples stolen the body to perpetuate the myth, then they would know what? They would know he was dead. They had seen him die on the cross, and they saw him dead in the tomb 3 days later, and he would have just been dead, and they would have buried him. They would have hid him somewhere. They would have known he was not who he claimed to be. And they certainly then would not change their entire life pattern. They had deserted at the crucifixion for fear of facing consequences with him. They certainly would not then be ready to go and face the consequences, which they all did, if they knew for certain he had been lying to them all along about who he was. So the body was gone. The disciples' lives were radically changed, recommitted, and it wasn't because they had stolen a dead body out of a tomb, because they wouldn't have changed their lives. Then, the last element, verse 4 of the essentials of the gospel, he was resurrected, and he was seen resurrected. I love the story of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. You know who she's looking for? She's looking for a dead Jesus. I mean, this was a loyal lady. She knew him. She loved him. She followed him. But she saw him killed. And she comes looking for the dead Jesus. She looks in the tomb. There's no one there. She is upset because no one told her that they were going to take Jesus' body out. And she doesn't know where he's been put. And she's brought spices to continue this embalming thing, and she's upset, and she's crying, and she hears a voice behind her saying, "Why are you crying?" And she says, "Because they've taken him, and they've not told me where he is." I mean, this is a lady that was full of love, but was in a real catharsis time, and she doesn't recognize the voice behind her until he says, "Mary," and she hears him say her name. And it clicks, and she, Jesus, Rabboni, master, teacher. And she's so excited, she hugs him, and she won't let him go. And he says, "Come on, you've got to stop. I'm going to be here a while. I'm not yet ascended to the Father. There's 40 more days here of this. Okay, so let me go, and you need to go back and tell the others what you've seen." And then the next episode we see of him showing himself to people. He's on the road to Emmaus talking with these two men, talking about the crucifixion, and he comes up beside them walking this long distance, not like a nearly dead person, but like just a normal person. And he starts explaining to them all the things in the Old Testament that had been prophesied about him, the Messiah. And eventually, their eyes are open and their hearts were burning inside of them, and they realized who they had been talking to. Then he meets with all the disciples except two. He just shows up. Hi, it's me. Remember I said I was going to be crucified, dead, buried, resurrected? Well, this is the resurrected part. He meets with them all, and they're just in shock. They're thinking they're seeing a ghost. Wouldn't you? I mean, who's ever seen a dead person alive again in the room with them? And he says, "Don't be afraid. It's just me." And Thomas hears about it later, and he goes, "Yeah, well, you're not pulling the wool over my eyes. I'm from Missouri." No, he didn't say that. He said, I'm not going to believe until I put my hand in those nail prints and I put my hand in his side. Then and only then I'm going to believe. So what does Jesus do later? He shows up with all the disciples are together, including Thomas. And he tells Thomas, put your hand in these wounds. And Thomas does. And Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas knew who Jesus was claiming to be. And he knew that he had the right to rule as Lord over all because he had done what he had said he could do in resurrecting himself from the grave. The disciples had seen Jesus' authority over the wind. They had seen his authority over the waters. They had seen his authority over sickness. They had seen his authority to forgive sins. They had seen his authority over death in raising someone else, Lazarus, from the dead after he'd been dead 4 days. But they had never seen anyone raise themselves from the dead. So it took a while for them to get this through their head that he really did. This is really possible. But after he did, they started remembering all the things he had told them, and it started clicking and it started making sense. And they said, this is what he was talking about. He said these things to us, but we had no idea what he was talking about. Well, he meets with Peter, of course. And then he meets with James. Now, James was one of his earthly half-brothers, if you would. And the Bible says that around this time of crucifixion, his brothers were not believing in him. So here was an unbeliever. One of the assaults against the historicity of this was that Jesus just showed himself to believers. But the reality is he didn't. We don't have a full record of who all he showed himself to, but here with James, we have a record of him showing himself to someone that was said to be a non-believer. And it radically changed James's life. And he became a leader in the church there in Jerusalem. And then Paul says, and he even showed himself to me. Now, he doesn't say when or where. Maybe it was in that road to Damascus episode where he was like knocked off his horse and then blinded and he hears the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is it? It's me, Jesus, whom you persecute. Maybe it was then, or maybe it was in the episode he describes in 2 Corinthians when he was caught up, after he became a Christian, caught up into the third heaven. And he says, I was shown things there that were so incredible. I've not been allowed to even repeat them. Maybe he saw Jesus then, but he credits himself as one of those that have seen the risen, resurrected Lord. And he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was in the highest place in the Sanhedrin. He had everything going for him. He had a position of power that he could kill people and he could do it in the name of God and he could do it thinking he was doing God a favor. And that was all fine with him until he actually had an encounter with Jesus. And it just turned his world upside down. Everything he had believed, everything he had trusted in, upside down. And he said, all the things I had before, they were great, yeah, from a human perspective, from my Jewish heritage perspective, but now he says, I just count it like rubbish. It's just not all that important what family you're from, or how morally perfect you are, or what your position in the community is, or what kind of power you exert over other people. None of that stuff matters. What matters is that Jesus resurrected from the grave, and he's the only way to life eternal, and he's real, and he provided forgiveness for those of us who are sinners. Why did Jesus spend 40 days showing himself to believers and non-believers? Why, by the way, there was one time, Paul said in that passage we read, where he showed himself to over 500 people at one time. Someone said, well, they were just hallucinating. How do you get 500 people to have the same psychotic hallucination at the same time. I can have my own psychotic hallucination and you can have your own, but God only knows whether they'd be the same thing at the same time or not. But to get 500 people, I think that's a little bit beyond belief. And then Paul said, he showed himself to over 500 people at the same time, and then he makes this comment that is astounding. He says, and many of them remain alive until this time. When Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, it's some 24, 27 years after the death of Jesus. People that were in their 20s when Jesus resurrected and showed himself to them in Jerusalem would have been 44, 47 years old. Many of them were still alive. Paul is, what he is saying by repeating this fact that many of them are still alive, he's saying, if you don't believe me, go and ask the witnesses. There are probably hundreds of them still alive in the city of Jerusalem, and they're not moving about a whole lot like we do today. And you can go and ask the eyewitnesses yourself. How many eyewitnesses does it take in a court of law? Does it take hundreds? Paul is saying, go and ask the witnesses. Now, let me just ask you this. If you knew that what you were doing was perpetuating a lie for your own personal power or grandeur, would you give people a way to verify whether you were telling the truth or not telling the truth? No. You would only do that if you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that if they went back to Jerusalem and asked them, they would get the answer that you expected. Again, verification for what you believe about Jesus. And then lastly, Jesus says, come meet me up on the mountain at my ascension. He gives them the Great Commission. And he ascends up into heaven bodily in front of their eyes. And they're standing there with their mouths gaping wide open. Like, we knew, we've seen him, we know he could do all this, but he's doing something that's just astounding. In fact, Scripture says, over that 40 days, he showed them many convincing proofs. He was doing it for a purpose. And it was not just for them, it was for all of us who will believe in a later time to have a reason for what we believe. And the angel says, why are you standing there staring up into heaven? Same way you see him going into heaven, same way you're going to see him coming back down one day. And that was the reason the Jews, many of the Jews rejected him, because they were reading the prophecies and they saw that he was fulfilling all those prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah. But they wanted the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah to be all at once, and for Jesus to fulfill the second coming promises for the Messiah, where he would actually physically set up a kingdom here on earth and overrule all their enemies and cast all the enemies under his feet. They wanted a political, militaristic Savior. And because he was not doing that then, they rejected him. Now there will come a time when he will return in power at the second coming of Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. But when he came the first time, he came as a lamb to be sacrificed so that people could believe and have forgiveness of sins. When he comes back the second time, he'll come as a lion, and he will be the judge of all men at that time. So they rejected him. Thomas put his hands in the wounds and said, my Lord, my God. Jesus says, you've seen this, and now you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Guess who he was talking about? He was talking about us, his disciples, 2,000 years ago. Those who haven't seen with our eyes, but have believed with reason that he was exactly who he claimed to be. The disciples' lives were transformed. You know, there are people out today that are blowing themselves up all the time. Horrible thing happened in Sri Lanka last night. Did y'all see that? The bombers blew up churches and things like that. You know, because they believe a lie. They believe some false religion or some false military ideology or something, and they think this is a good thing to do. But I contend with you, people will do stupid things in the name of a religion or an ideology, but they won't die for what they know is not true. They won't die for what they know is a lie. What good does it do them? They're dead. Another verifying thing that the disciples had, hang in with me. Pot roast is, it can burn, it'll be another sacrifice, okay? Jesus also gave his disciples verifying evidence that he was who he claimed to be. At least 7 separate occasions, Jesus told his disciples to their utter unbelief and displeasure, I am going into Jerusalem. There they're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be dead. They're going to bury me. And after 3 days, I'm going to resurrect from the grave. Matthew 16, he said, from that time, Jesus began to show himself to his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, suffer these things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up the third day. Matthew 17, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus said, don't tell this vision to anyone until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Matthew 17, 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and they're going to and he'll be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Why were they grieved? He's going to be raised up. They just couldn't get a grip on that. They got a grip on kill. They knew what death looked like. Matthew 20, verse 18, behold, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. That's the Romans at that point. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. And then at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, you know what? You're going to all fall away because of me this night. For it's written in the prophecies, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. We saw other times where Jesus was telling the Jewish people standing by the temple, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I can raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple that would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But he was talking about, he said, his body. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about his body that would be raised up in 3 days. Jesus said, also in John chapter 10, he says, I'm going to lay down my life so that I can take it back up again. He says, I've got the authority to do that. Now, who has the authority to raise themselves from the dead? Only God. Why did Jesus tell his disciples over and over and over and over and over what was going to happen? So when it happened, they could say he indeed was the Son of God. You don't give people a reason to disbelieve you if you're trying to convince them of something that's not true, that's so easy. All Jesus had to do was stay dead. And they would then have known he did not do what he said he was going to do. And they were all Jewish, and they knew God never lies because he doesn't sin. And Jesus said, I was going to be resurrected in 3 days. They had a specific time frame, and they had a specific event to look for verification. And Jesus gave it to them. If he had thought he was a mere man and wasn't going to resurrect, he would have never done that. If he was just perpetuating a myth so he could go down in the annals of human history, he would not have done that. But knowing who he was and what he was going to do, he did it. Why? So they could verify. Well, what are the implications of all this? Implications for the Apostle Paul. Well, he left Judaism. He left power and position in Judaism and ultimately put his neck on the block. Imprisonment. Right after he got saved, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, and I believe it's in Acts, it said the Holy Spirit showed him all the things he would have to suffer to follow Jesus. And then later, in the middle of his ministry, the Holy Spirit speaks to him again and gives him these comforting words. In every city that you're going to enter into, Paul, you're going to suffer chains and affliction. Congratulations, you got the job. He knew. That was just part and parcel. Why was he willing to do it? Because he saw Jesus. He knew Jesus had really resurrected from the grave, and it just changed everything. And so it changed his religious perspective. When he went to Areopagus in Athens, and all the people believing their Roman and Greek mythological pantheon of gods, they had statues to all of these different ones, and there was one statue to the unknown god. And he goes, that's obviously the right one, because all these others are wrong ones. And so he starts telling them, he says, this unknown god is the one god who created everything, and who sent his son Jesus to die, be buried, and resurrected from the grave to show you the way of life. In other words, he was, in a very polite and positive way, saying, all of your gods you worshipped all of your life are false gods. At best, they're misguided concepts that you followed. At worst, they're demonically empowered deceptions. Jesus told the religious Jews of his day, unless your righteousness, and they thought they were going to get saved by their good works because they had the law and they were trying to follow them externally. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and they were the best ones, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the only way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. No other name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus. People today say, well, Pastor, I accept a lot of the things from Christianity, and I accept some of the things from Buddhism, and I accept some of the things from Hinduism, and I accept some of the things from Confucianism, and I accept some philosophies and everything. And I think if I'm just a good person, and you know, I'm going to make it. All roads lead to heaven. I'll go to the same place. Jesus said, that's not true. And he died because of it. Paul said, that's not true. You can't just have a smorgasbord or pick and choose what you want. There's one way that's true, and there's other ways that are wrong. If I said I'm driving to Dallas and I start headed to Veracruz, you'd say, Pastor, you're going the wrong way. I say, no, all roads lead to Dallas. La, la, la. You go, Pastor, you're an idiot. There's only one way to get up to Dallas. That's to go north. Jesus said, there's only one way to get up to heaven, and that's through me. All these other ways are at best misguided and at worst demonically deceiving. I'm not making that up. I know it's popular today to be eclectic and to have a collage of God-type ideas, or to have no God ideas, and then you're popular. Why would I say it? Because that's what the one said that verified who he was and able to speak for God, because he was God, by verifying through resurrection, fulfilled prophecy, sinless life, incredible teachings, and self-prophecy about his own resurrection. That's what he said. What does that mean for us? That means we have to choose one. If Jesus is God, serve him. And if he's not, don't. You don't have to bore yourself showing up at church every week and trying to live by somebody else's little stipulated rules and regulations of churchianity if you don't really believe it. Be yourself. Be real. Be authentic. But if Jesus is God, serve him. Listen to him. Obey him. If Jesus is God, everything he said about heaven is true, and we're excited about that. But everything he said about hell is also true. If Jesus is God, everything he said about the way to get to heaven through grace and forgiveness alone is true. And everybody that's trying to get to heaven by all their works, and by the way, that's just about all the world religions, try to work off the bad karma, you know, get reincarnated until you get better and better and better, and be a very moral person, be a good old boy, be better than your neighbor, all that. Someday God's going to accept me because I'm a good person, I'm better than that church member in that church. All of that, if you're trying to get to heaven by how good you are, you're going to die and fry. Sorry. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know what Jesus said. And I don't want anything bad to happen to any single one of you. Oh, we may not be best buddies and you know, eat dinner together every night and play racquetball or golf, you know, and may not get out there and shoot 72 on the course together every day. But I still don't want you to die and go to hell. So you have to choose who you're going to serve, what you're going to believe. And I want to tell you that for Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and Islam and all those, none of their religious founders ever claimed to be the Son of God and gave any kind of verification that what they said and taught were truth. They claimed it, like anyone can claim it, but they gave no vindications. And some of them are just nice philosophies or nice ways of understanding the world from a worldly perspective. Some of them, like Islam, empower people to revolt and to take over other countries and other properties and to feel good about themselves by saying they're doing it in the name of Allah or God at the same time. I understand why those things are appealing to people, but if it's not truth, reject it and find what is truth, and the truth is Jesus. Jesus gave more evidences than any other world religious founder ever did. So if someone asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you, just tell them Jesus gave evidences through his self-prophecy of his resurrection, through his sinless life, through his incredible teachings, through his fulfillments of all the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah, and I have plenty of reason to believe. I have no reason to believe Muhammad, born 600 years later, claiming to be the last prophet. I have no reason to believe Buddha or Confucius. But I have reason to believe Jesus. And I'm grateful. I'm just thankful by the grace of God I was able to hear about Jesus when I was young and put my trust in him. So if Jesus is God, trust him. And you know what? I'm going to close with this. Once you put your faith and trust in Jesus with reason to believe, you have reason to believe he is the answer to your sin. He's forgiveness, he's love, he's mercy, he's kindness, he's goodness, he's meekness, he's gentleness. He's all the things that you and I do as universal sinners, amen? We've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we're all in the same boat destined for the port of Hades unless Jesus rescues us and saves us by his power, not by ours. And Jesus is also the answer to death. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that today your Holy Spirit would work in such a way that not only from what the information we have in our heads right now, but also in the experience we have in our hearts right now, that we would know without a shout, without a shadow of a doubt, that you are the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that if anyone's here that's not yet chosen to give their heart to Jesus, to believe, to receive Christ into their life, and to walk with him and follow him in this life, and to move in with him in heaven at the day of death, Father, I pray that today would be that day. Father, I pray you'd not let anyone leave here without them knowing that you're drawing them to yourself right now, if they're not yet saved. And Father, I pray you'd do that. Father, I pray that you would supernaturally be answering prayers that people prayed to for you to show yourself strong to them. I pray right now you'd be showing them that this was the answer. Pray you'd be doing things that I don't even know about to show them that you're the answer. And Father, I pray for all those who believe that they'll be strengthened, they'll be encouraged, and they'll be faithful, and yes, that they'll be courageous to face whatever comes their way, whatever onslaught, whatever rejection, whatever enmity comes against them, wherever it's inspired from, to stand strong in their faith regardless. And Father, on that day when our eyes are opened in heaven and we stand before you and you alone are the one we answer to, I pray you'd say to each and every one of them, you did good. Well done, faithful servant. Father, we give this time to you, and we pray that you would just lead everyone in the direction you want them to go in when they leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.